Get in your Bibles and turn over to Colossians chapter 3. I thought we might continue on in our study on worship, but the Lord took a different turn for tonight, and that's okay. Now we'll just wait and see what happens on Sunday. Fair enough, huh? In Colossians chapter 3, now just as a reminder of something that you probably already know, and that is that once you get past the book of Acts, starting with the book of Romans and going forward beyond that, these letters that we refer to as books were all written to people who not only were born again, but also were baptized in the Holy Ghost. And you can see in the book of Acts, as you read through the book of Acts, you can see the establishing of many of these churches, even though sometimes they're not identified by the exact same name as the name that's on the letter, yet the region is referred to, or maybe a particular city or whatever. But anyway, you can see the establishing of some of these churches throughout the book of Acts. Well, here in the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to this particular group of people. And what's interesting is that this would not have necessarily been, when Paul wrote his letters, for example, to Rome or to the Corinthians or Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, it wasn't always just to one specific church. For example, if he were going to write to us today, and let's just assume that we are the group of people that he worked with initially to start a church in Beaver Creek. All right, he might write a letter to the Beaver Creekians, or whatever we would be called. But then it would be our responsibility to take that letter and begin to spread it among the other churches that had been established outside of our group as well. Okay, so it wasn't just to one specific group of people only, but these letters were sometimes referring to a region, the churches of Galatia. Okay, all right. Essentially, that's what's happening here. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he starts off and he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Now, let's stop right there for a moment and take a look at this, what he's said so far. First off, in the first verse, he says, look, if you be risen with Christ, well, obviously, he's talking about if you're born again, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's like Paul said, you know, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So he's referring to the new birth here. And it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing he's saying here, because they are born again. They are risen with Christ. And so he's trying to make a point. He says, listen, you know, if you're born again, then here are some expectations that God has of you. And he says, for one thing, you need to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, where he says to seek those things which are above, that word seek means to actively pursue. To actively pursue. Now, if you're supposed to actively pursue those things which are above, the implication of that statement is this: you don't already have it all, nor do you already know it all. Because if you did, you wouldn't have to actively pursue those things. You'd already have them operating in your life. You see what I'm saying? And so he says you need to actively pursue those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. When he says those things that are above, essentially this means that or those things which originate with God. Those things which originate with God. Now keep your finger here and turn all the way back to Isaiah, because there's a passage back there that might help clear this up or explain it maybe a little bit differently. Isaiah chapter 55. And we're going to turn back over to Colossians in just a moment. But in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, God says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, in essence, this is kind of a prophetical statement, especially if you go through and read the entire writing here. Flip back over to Colossians. But God says, my ways are higher and my thoughts are higher. In other words, a good way to think of that would be, listen, the way I operate is on a much higher plane or a much higher standard than how you operate down there on that planet. Now, when Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, if you're risen with Christ, which obviously we are and so were they, He said, you need to seek those things which are above. Or another way maybe to rephrase that, looking back to what Isaiah said, you need to seek the methods of operation and thinking that God has, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So he's saying, now that you're born again, you don't need to keep operating by the way that you used to operate according to this world, which essentially is what he's saying then in the next verse, verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Okay? So in verse 1 and verse 2, he's kind of saying the same thing. He's just coming at it from, you know, different angles here. And he says, look, since you're born again, you need to seek God's method of operation. You need to seek to start thinking and operating and moving and living in the way that God moves and operates and lives. Set your affection on those things, not on things on the earth. So it's not only setting your affection on, say, cars and houses and money and vacation homes and things like that, but it's also the way the world operates, the world's standard of doing things. And this is a terrible problem, it seems like, in the body of Christ. In fact, what's amazing is there are Christians, and I've heard this, maybe you have too, back a few years ago, not this most recent election, but the last couple of elections prior to this, I heard Christians say, listen, we've got to get somebody there in the White House who's going to do something about this economy. And their voting was based upon what they thought a human being was going to be able to do about the economy. Instead of saying, we need to get somebody in there who's going to put God first in our government, because when we do that, then I would assume the economy, if the Christians continue to fight, the economy is going to operate all right. No, the focus was on the money. In other words, we have to put a human being in a position of authority to enable the economy to work right so that I can have more money and live according to a certain standard by which I want to live, as opposed to my God supplies all of my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, see? And so the eyes of those people, of those Christians now, those who would stand up and profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, their eyes, their affection, if you will, was directed toward the standard by which the world operates. And God says, but my ways are higher than that. My thoughts are higher than that. Well, now, if God's ways are higher and God's thoughts are higher, then it just, to me, that seems to indicate that if I can get in line with what He's doing, how He operates, how He thinks, then this stuff down here, it's kind of going to be a moot point because I'll be operating in a way that's higher than that. See? And so therefore, in the middle of a lousy economy, I can still do well. In the middle of drought, I can have water. In the middle of famine, I can have food. In the middle, like, remember the story back in Exodus, before the Jews were released? At one point, there was darkness in Egypt, but the Jews, they had light. So in the middle of darkness, I can have light. See? If I'm operating according to His standard. Now He says, look at the second verse again. He says, set your affection on things above. Set your affection. Now, that phrase, set your affection, has kind of a twofold meaning. Number one, it means to think about something. And number two, it means you choose to desire those things. Now, here's how this impacts us. How many of you know it's easy not to think about the things of God? Especially when the preacher's preaching. But I know you don't do that, right? Amen, Pastor. Likewise, sometimes we struggle to keep our focus, don't we? Now think about this. Where it says to desire those things that are above. In other words, I have to make a choice that I will want to seek the ways of God, to seek His way of thinking, His method of operation. I have to make a desire. I'll just use myself as an example, and maybe you can relate to it. I can remember when I was a kid, at times, you know, I was sick, and Mom and Dad would take me to the doctor, and the doctor would prescribe medicine. And I remember this one time. This was green medicine in this bottle. You know, that was back, you know, before the bottles had that amber color. They were clear. And this medicine was green. I mean, it just looked, you know, green. Who wants to drink green medicine? It just looked gross. And then Mom poured it in the spoon, and when she put it in my mouth, I kid you not, I almost regurgitated. That is how horrible this stuff was. But you know, I went ahead and I took it, not because it's the kind of a thing that I was crying out to do, but because I made a decision that I desired to feel better more than I desired not to take the medicine. Are you with me? Okay. He says you have to make a choice to desire the way that God operates, to desire the way that God thinks. And because, listen, we've grown up in a world system being taught and trained, this is how you do it, this is what you want. Or think about it like this. I am not at all anti-education. However, I hear so often parents in the body of Christ now telling their children, you have to go to college if you want to get a good job. In other words, it's impossible for God to provide for you a good job if you don't go to college. Now, please do not interpret that as an anti-college message, all right? Don't interpret it that way. And as good as that sounds, and as well-intended as it sounds, what we're actually doing is taking the focus of the child and directing it away from God and toward a worldly education system. I mean, even if it's a Christian college. Listen, I hear stories of people who are spirit-filled enrolling in Christian colleges that are extremely anti-gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's stupid. I won't name names, but I know of Christian colleges. Now, they preach and teach Jesus, but when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, you actually have to sign a paper stating that you will not be involved in any of that kind of activity. And there are spirit-filled students enrolling in these colleges. And some of them aren't that far away from where you're sitting. Now, far away could be a relative term. You interpret that however you want. But yeah. And so, they think they're doing themselves a favor by going to a college that's going to try and teach them to deny the very thing that they have embraced. Well, he says, look, you've got to make a decision, a conscious decision on your part. I will desire these things of God. Again, myself as an example, there have been times where I have gone through some struggles. And I tell you, I just did not feel like doing anything. I didn't feel like praying. I didn't feel like reading my Bible. I mean, nothing. I didn't even want to go to church. Just nothing. Okay, I just wanted to just go away, just get away, just leave, you know, and don't even tell you where I'm going, you know, things like that. Well, anyway, I knew it was an attack of the enemy, and I had a choice. My choice was I could either, you know, continue to wallow in the mire of my self-pity, or I could do something about it. Well, the something that I could do about it was to begin to worship the Lord. Now, I didn't want to. You understand what I'm saying? I didn't. My emotions, my feelings, everything about me, you know, I did not want to begin to worship the Lord. However, I made a conscious choice that I would desire to worship the Lord, and I forced myself to begin to praise Him and to begin to worship Him, and it wasn't long before that dark cloud that was hanging over me dissipated and everything was all right. Well, see, I had to make a choice that I would desire to do that and force myself into this. And this is kind of the image that Paul's trying to get across to us here in these first and second verses. Then he goes on in verse 3, and he says, "For you are dead," or in other words, here's the reason why you not only can do these things, but you should do these things. It's because you're dead, but the life that you now have, that life is hid with Christ. It originated from Him, and now it's hid in Him, hid with Him in God. Now, this is a powerful verse because, in essence, what he's saying is the life that you have cannot be separated from the life that Christ has, which cannot be separated from the life God has. Now, that's a powerful thing to tell us. But he's saying, look, the reason you need to do verses 1 and 2, part of the reason now, is because who you used to be is dead. Who you now are, the life that you now have, that life is hid with Christ in God. And so that life that you have, that nature that you have, that spirit that you have, it can't be separated from Christ, who can't be separated from God. And then he goes on in verse 4. And he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Or another way to put that is, then shall we also appear with him in the same identical glorified state of existence. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you, but that just sounds so good. Now look what he says here in verse 5. He says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, before we go any further and start reading this, the very fact that he says, mortify, therefore, it's almost as though, well, maybe we could rephrase it like this. Because of verses 1, 2, and 3, you need to put to death a bunch of junk that's going on. And the sad thing is, when he goes on and begins to identify it, you know, when we read this, this is pretty heavy stuff. He says, you put to death these things. Put to death, mortify therefore your members, or that flesh, enforce the position of death upon your flesh and your emotions, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. All right, now let's take a look at these things he's saying. When he said in verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, then he turns in verse 5 and says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Setting my affection on things above, not on things on the earth, means that I'm going to have to mortify those things that I've been doing in order to adequately, properly, and correctly set my affection on things above. And he's saying, put this stuff to death. Mortify, therefore. Because of this, you need to mortify these things. And he says, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked, or maybe another way to put that would be, in the which you also were enslaved to those things when you had the nature of those things in you. In other words, he's saying, before you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you had a nature, a sin nature, and it was out of that sin nature these things were produced. So why should it have surprised you or anybody else that you did these things? But now, see, you're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And you don't have a nature that is going to produce these kinds of things. Therefore, you need to put those things to death. Don't let your flesh dominate you. Put these things to death. Don't do this anymore. Because now you have a nature. Remember, your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life can't be separated from Him. Or the power of that life that Christ has is the same power of the life that God has, which is the same power that you have in the life you've received from Him. Therefore, because of the power of that life, mortify. Mortify, put to death these things that are operating. Don't let this stuff go on. Now, he wasn't necessarily saying that every single individual reading or hearing this letter read was doing every single one of these things, but he's identifying problems that were existing in this particular church. That's pretty pathetic, isn't it, to think these kind of things were going on? Well, he says, look, you're dead and you don't have to submit to these things anymore. Therefore, you have a nature that can put these things to death. And he says in verse 8... And this is what's interesting. He says in verse 8, but now you also put off all these. All right, now stop and think about what he just said. In addition to all this other junk, you also need to deal with some other areas in your life. Now, very broadly, verse 5, you could say, is identifying outward actions. But now in verse 8, he's beginning to identify things that are going on in their hearts, on the inside. And listen to this list. He says, now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. All right, now we'll stop there and work through these couple of verses. You notice in verse 8, he says, "But now ye also put off." See that the two words there, put off. Now look down in verse 9, at toward the end of verse 9, he says, "Seeing that ye have put off the old man." All right, now here's what he's talking about. The old man, obviously he's referring here to that old sin nature that you used to have. The putting off of that sin nature is when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. When that happened, again, Paul kind of referred to it like, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." And he's saying, you put that old man off, or you put him on the cross of Jesus Christ, you crucified him, you put him to death when you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The old man died. And he's saying, using that same kind of phrase in verse 8, he's saying, now you also put to death, or another way we could phrase it is, mortify all of these as well. It's not just these outward actions that I'm hearing about, but there's some stuff going on inside that needs to be dealt with. When I see Jesus, he spoke of that. Remember when he said, look, you people, you know, you've always been taught that you're not supposed to commit adultery. But I'm telling you that if you just look at somebody else and lust after them, you're guilty. Well, you know, that was news to them, because they always had understood that adultery, you know, that was what would get you killed. Now Jesus is saying, hey, you can't even look at somebody else and lust. Well, right here in this 8th verse, he says, not only are you supposed to put to death the outward actions, but at the same time, you've got some stuff on the inside you've got to deal with, you've got to put off, you also have to mortify and put to death. And he begins to identify them. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now, when you begin to work through a list like this, and then the first part of verse 9, lie not to one another. When you begin to work through a list like this, the first response I think from most Christians would be, well, you know, that's really not me so much. I mean, maybe a couple of times here and there, but for the most part, that's really, you know, I don't fit into any of these. But now, that's because we're identifying those words with a definition we want to give them. Are you with me? All right, now listen to this. The word anger is the word orge. And it means a state of mind, an outburst from that state of mind with the purpose of revenge. You say, well, I don't want to get revenge. All right, now let's think about this. I'll give you an example of how it works. Somebody comes up to you and says, you know, with all due respect, you've got to be the ugliest person I've ever met in my whole life. Here's the anger response, the way that this is defined. Oh, yeah? Well, let me tell you something. You stink worse than a dead pig. All right? An outburst for the purpose of getting revenge. They said something to you that made you mad, and out of that anger, you said something to get revenge. So, based on that, how many of us do you think at some point in time, maybe we've done something like that? And not necessarily to their face, but maybe with when we're with our circle of friends. I can't believe she did that. She is so stupid. I mean, I can't believe she's that stupid to do something like that. She's so dumb. And then all your friends are saying, yeah, uh-huh. Oh, we know what you mean. Ain't nobody that dumb. This is the anger he's talking about. He's saying, listen, it's wrong. It's wrong to do this. Take a look at the word malice. The word malice, it's the word kakia. Now, folks, I may be butchering these Greek words, all right, so bear with me on this. And it means, or no, the word wrath. I'm sorry, back up. The word wrath. It's the word thumos, and it means a passion of the mind, the more abiding and settled habit of mind. In essence, a good way to think of this word malice, or this word wrath, it's like a constant state of mind. It takes the anger a step further. In the body of Christ, this word wrath would be the word that could be used to describe racial prejudice. If you've got a problem going to church with people of different skin color, that's wrath. If you have a problem seeing people of different skin colors together. Not to the point of, well, society really doesn't like that, so, you know, you guys better be sure you're doing the right thing. No, it's to the point of, you know, that's wrong. They've got no business. Are you with me on this? That's wrath. That's the wrath he's talking about here. That's a state of mind, a continual state of mind. It's the same kind of attitude that some people in some denominations have toward people in other denominations. And some of you, you've heard some of that. And he's saying, this is wrong. You've got to deal with that. The word malice, kakaia. This one's heavy. It means wickedness as an evil habit of the mind. Evil morals, ill nature, depravity. Now, I'm looking out and I don't see any kids. There aren't any children in the floor, are there? Hiding in here? Are all the kids gone? Okay. I guess a good way to put this, maybe to keep it decent, is that you have in your mind one example of this. You have mental pornography, the likes of which some would be banned in this country. It's not just a matter of, and let me tell you something, folks, it's not wrong to, if you're married, it's not wrong to have those kinds of thoughts about your spouse, okay? This is talking about beyond your spouse. It's not, he's saying, it's, and it's not just a matter of looking at a single individual and saying, boy, look at her, I sure wish I could. Or, boy, look at him. It'd be nice if I could. No, it's way beyond that. It's the kind of stuff that some of which people in the Old Testament got killed for. Well, they even got killed for adultery, but I think you follow me, what I'm saying here. It's the kind of stuff that drives you to watching pornography. Not just looking at a few pictures in a magazine, but it's the kind of pictures and the kind of magazines you just can't buy from behind the counter at the local carryout. Okay? Now you say, well, you know, that really can't be a problem in the body of Christ. I beg to differ. There was one particular poll that was taken, and it was an institute, or I forget the name of this organization, but it was with in conjunction with Dr. James Dobson and something that they were doing. And it was an anonymous kind of a thing to find out, now just pastors now, not evangelists, just pastors. The results of this poll that they took, they found out that 50% of all the pastors that responded, male or female, 50% of all the pastors responded, yes, I've got a problem in this area. 50%. 50% of those that were standing up in their pulpits preaching on Sundays responded and said, yes, I've got a problem in this area. Now, what that, and beyond that, they found that there's an extremely high percentage, I don't remember the percentage, just in the body of Christ alone, let alone the pastors. Because of that, it means that within this congregation here tonight, there's a strong possibility, not probability, just possibility, a strong possibility. There are those even here tonight, let alone those that aren't here, who are struggling in this area. Now, it's not because you can't stop. But it's like he said in verses 1, 2, and 3. You're dead, and this stuff has no control over you. You must force yourself to desire those things that pertain to God Himself. You have to fight this thing. Because the nature that you have through Jesus Christ is powerful enough for you to say no. All right, let's go on to blasphemy. Now, in the Old Testament, blasphemy essentially was, you know, blasphemy against God and all that, and, you know, they would kill folks for doing such a thing. But this word blasphemy, what it means is the kind of communication, verbal communication, that destroys the reputation of another person. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. You're talking about them in a way that's going to destroy their reputation. And basically, it's because, you know, there's something going on the inside of you that would cause you want to... Let me, you know, do you think God would talk about somebody like that? I don't think so. This is a kind of communication. I'll give you an extreme example. In Minnesota, there was a youth pastor at a church, and in his particular youth group, there was a young girl. She was 18 years old, I think 16 or 18. She told some people that this youth pastor had been inappropriate with her. And so they approached him about that, and he said, well, I didn't do this. I don't know what she's talking about. And they had a meeting, and she, you know, was crying and very upset and said, yes, you know, he did this. This is what he did to me. And the word began to spread within that church, and then it began to spread within the community, the city. And it got to the point to where the pastor and his family, he had a wife and two kids, they were receiving threatening phone calls at their home. And the pressure continued to mount. And it got to the point to where when he came home one day, he went to his basement and found his wife and two kids dead. She had killed them and then committed suicide. After that, this young girl stood up and said, I made the whole story up. That is an example of this blasphemy to the extreme. She destroyed his reputation. For whatever the reasons were, she destroyed his reputation. And it got to the point to where it opened a door spiritually for such an attack. The wife gave in to it, murdered the children, and then committed suicide. All three of them were hanging from the rafters in the basement. Now, none of us may go to such an extreme, but I think you understand how we could talk about somebody to destroy who they are and what they are. And it's very possible that some of you in here may have done that about someone who's a part of this church, or at least, you know, was at one time or whatever. God says this thing has to be put to death. It has to be put to death. This is the way the world operates. It's not how the body of Christ operates. This is the way the world wants to do things, but it's not the way that Christians, those who are risen with Christ, it's not the way that we're supposed to operate. And he goes on and he says, filthy communication. A lot of people in churches, Christians and all that, we would say, well, you know, I'm filthy communication. I mean, I don't tell dirty jokes. I don't even laugh at dirty jokes when I hear people tell them. And I don't cuss and things like that. So, you know, I really don't qualify for that. Well, this phrase, filthy communication, it's not confined just to those four-letter words that you see written on the restroom walls. It even goes so far as to include speaking or teaching in contrast to God's Word. Simple illustration. The gifts of the Spirit aren't for today. God calls that filthy communication because you are speaking and teaching in contrast to what He has established in His Word. Paul says, this has got to stop. Well, I think it stands to reason. I think most of us, I know at one point in my life, I mean, before I went into ministry, but, you know, I was brought up being taught against certain things. And I believed it, and I accepted it, and I did the same thing. Well, that's filthy communication. And then he says to lie not in verse 9, the first part of verse 9, he says, lie not. Well, the Bible says that God can't lie, and the Bible says that it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, if you lie, you are in opposition to God. Jesus himself said, the devil, hey, he's been a liar from the start. He's the father of lies. So if you're lying and you're not telling the truth, you're standing in agreement with Satan. Now, this is heavy. You may think it doesn't mean that much. Oh, you know, a little white lie. What is a white lie? Is that like being half pregnant? You're either one or the other. There is no in between. The truth is the truth, and a lie is a lie. God's Word is truth. God can't lie. Now get this. If God can't lie, and it's impossible for Him to lie, which it is, and we've received His nature, then that means anytime we tell a lie, we're doing something outside the boundaries of our born-again nature. And it doesn't matter how simple the lie is. Now, this may sound, you know, kind of harsh, but I personally think that's one of the biggest problems in the body of Christ, especially in the area of ministry. How many did you have at church last Sunday, brother? Oh, man, it had to have been, 50, 60 people. You only had 42. Are you with me? You know, this evangelistically speaking thing, that a lot of ministers... I can remember one time, there was a minister that came to our church, not here, it's been years ago, and he was preaching a sermon and asked for a response, and you know, everybody's heads were supposed to be bowed and so forth, you know, raise your hand to respond and all that, and there were about, I don't know, 500, 600, 700 people there, and two hands went up. I was running the soundboard, and two hands went up, and he said, "Hands are going up all over the place." There's only two people out of the whole congregation that raised their hands. That's a lie. Hands were not going up all over the place. Now, you understand there's a difference between speaking of things that aren't as though they were, faith, and lying to people. All right? There's a difference in this. And he says, don't lie. Stop this stuff. Now, look at verse 9 again. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Or in other words, lie not to one another because that old man is dead and the power he had over you no longer exists. And not only have you done that, but, verse 10, you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then he goes on in verse 11 and he talks about, you know, the unity in the body of Christ, how that there is no such thing as a race, or there is no such thing as one person, kind of person or another. I mean, everybody is one in Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 9 and 10, he's saying, you put off the old man with his deeds and you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, the reason that verses 9 and 10 are not only real for us, but a possibility. In other words, the reason that 9 is possible and 10 is a reality is because of verse 3, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is why verses 9 and 10 can become real to you in your life. And he says that you're not bound. What we've learned to this point, what he's been getting across, is that you're not bound to verse 5, verse 8, and 9. You're not bound to those things. You are no longer enslaved to those things. You no longer have to do any of those things. You have the power, because of your born-again nature, to put those things to death and to stop doing all of this stuff. And he says, the old man is crucified. Those deeds, in verses 5, 8, and the first part of verse 9, those deeds are not natural to the new man. And then he says, in verse 10, that the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, he's saying this born-again man, your born-again spirit, your new nature, is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, this phrase, is renewed, it essentially means something that is continually the new man. Well, let me just read the definition in context with new man. The new man, which is continually formed and developed toward becoming an exact replication of him who created the new man. Your born-again nature is continually, now get this, is continually formed and developed toward becoming an exact replication of Jesus Christ. Now, keeping your place here, look back over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, if you look at verse 29, he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we have been, as people who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it was God's predesigned plan that we would conform to the image of his Son. So it's like Jesus is the mold. You know, the Old Testament, it talks about, you know, he's the potter, we're the clay. And we maybe sang that song in church. So imagine this. Your born-again spirit is like that lump of clay. Jesus is the mold. Once you become born again, that clay is put in that mold and it's being pressed to fill that entire mold so that you conform to the image of Jesus Christ. Now look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You're going to see a passage that again is very similar to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so again, he is identifying in this The change that's supposed to take place, it's not just a matter of you get born again, but it's a matter of you being pressed into the mold of Jesus Christ, conforming to that image. However, if you look back over there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, there's a catch. And that catch are those two words that are kind of right in the middle, in knowledge. You see that? In knowledge. All right, now that phrase, that little two-word phrase, in knowledge, means an application of that which is known and an active participation and ongoing experience with. Now let's take that definition and stick it in the remainder, or stick it back into this verse. And he says, the new man, which is continually formed and developed toward becoming an exact replication of him who created the new man, through applying what you know of him, as well as an active participation and ongoing experience with him. So it's not just a matter of when you get born again, that born again life that you have is automatically pressed out to fill that mold and conform to the image of Christ. It's a matter of you have to take what you've learned about him and you have to begin to apply that to your life. And as you begin to apply that to your life and have an ongoing experience, which means your experience with him has to go beyond just a Sunday and a Wednesday kind of a relationship. It has to be an ongoing, continual experience with him. And he's saying, this is the way that your new man is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so that you are changed, you are transformed from glory to glory, being pressed out into that mold, so that when people look at you, they begin to see more and more of Jesus in you as opposed to the old you. They're beginning to see the life of Christ being lived through you. And he says, listen, you've got to put to death all of these other things so that Jesus can be seen in you. How are you going to lead people to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior if one minute, you know, you're talking about all this stuff, or you're involved with all that stuff that we just dealt with and just that Paul identified? If you're doing all of that and then in the next breath you're trying to witness to somebody, what kind of an effect is that going to have? Cuss like a sailor one minute and tell somebody about Jesus the next. I know a pastor I used to have. I won't identify him because I don't want to take a chance on embarrassing him, but he served some time in the military, and a guy that was with him, that they buddied up, and they used to run around together, and they'd go to the bars and they'd get drunk. Well, see, this friend that he ran around with was not only born again, but had been baptized in the Holy Ghost, and yet was out, you know, running the bars. And I mean, you talk about backsliding, this guy had done it. And his pastor said, we used to get so drunk, and we'd be sitting down on a bench or someplace, and he'd look over at me, and he said, you know, here we are, you know, three sheets to the wind, and he's saying, man, you need to get saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. You need to get saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, that makes an impact on you, doesn't it? It's stupid to try to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ when you're doing the very things that God says don't do. You become more of a stumbling block than anything else. And he's saying, listen, you're going to conform to the image of Jesus as you apply what you know and have an ongoing relationship with him, a continual ongoing relationship with him. And then in verse 12, he says, put on therefore. Right? Now he's telling you what to put off. Then he turns right around and tells you what to put on. He says, put on therefore. Or, as a result of doing verse 10, you now are going to be able to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. All right, now let's stop right there. Verses 12, 13, and 14 are basically the counterparts or the opposites of verses 5 and 8. 5, 8, and 9. All that junk up there. And he's saying, listen, above all, in verse 14, he says, You let God's love dominate your life, because that is the bond of perfectness, or the bond of full spiritual maturity. Now, that's an interesting word that he used there, the bond, because the image that it portrays, it's almost like you would call love the joint compound which holds all of this stuff together and keeps it operating in your life. Just to, you know, think of a brick of you know, each one of these things in verse 12 and 13, you know, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and so on. Just imagine each one of those things is a pile of bricks. And you take love, and that's the mortar that you slap on, and it holds all these things in place. See what I'm saying? He's saying God's love is the bond that's going to hold all this stuff together in your life, so that all of these things are operating in your life and people see it. Now, he opens this up in verses 1, 2, and 3, and he says, listen, you're risen with Christ, you're born again, you have His life in you. Set your affection on things above. Seek those things which originate from the throne, which pertain to the way God thinks and the way that God operates. Because you're dead to anything else, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Stop, or put off, or put to death all of this junk that you're doing outwardly and the attitudes that you've got on the inside. Put this stuff to death. And he says, what? You're saying that you're having a hard time doing this? I'll tell you how to do it. It's verse 10. You must have an application of what you know about Him and a continual ongoing relationship with Him. Because if you're doing verse 10, then what's going to happen next in your life is verses 12, 13, and 14 are going to become a reality. That's going to become your lifestyle. Verses 12, 13, and 14. God's love is going to become the bond that holds everything else about His character and His nature together in your life and causes it to begin to operate in your life. When that takes place, the mortification and the putting off of all those other things is going to start to happen. And the result of all of this is going to be verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. In other words, he's saying, look, if you want God's peace, if you want the end result to be the kind of peace that passes all understanding. Most people think that peace means your bills are paid. Most people think peace is when you're not sick. Everything's going great. Peace is when you can be locked up with a friend of yours in prison after being beaten and sing praises to God at midnight, not knowing if the next morning when you wake up, your head's going to be chopped off. That's peace. Peace is when you have money problems, and yet you can still raise your hand and worship God and not be worried about it. Peace is when the doctor gives you a bad report, and you can still raise your hands and worship God and not be worried about it. Peace is when all your friends turn against you. Peace is when everything you own breaks down and stops working, and yet in the midst of all of these things, you can raise your hands and just worship God, and you're just not even worried about all of this other junk. That's peace. That's the kind of peace he's talking about here. Because it's the peace of God. Do you think God worries about anything? Do you think He gets upset over anything? No. It's that kind of peace. He's saying, listen, when you apply what you know and you have this ongoing relationship with Him, His peace is going to dominate your life. It's going to dominate your heart. And then it goes on, we won't read it, but he also tells you in verse 16 some other wonderful things that are going to happen and things that you should do and so forth. But when you have Christians who are struggling with some of these things in their life, you've got a choice. You have to force yourself to set your affection on things above. You force yourself to desire those things that pertain to God, His way of doing things, His way of thinking. If there's anything going on in your life, habits or behaviors, anything that you know God doesn't like, you have a choice. You either stop it, or you keep doing it. And it maybe sounds a little oversimplified, But that's the way it is. You either stop it or you keep doing it. And if you want to stop it, which I can tell you right now, your new nature on the inside wants to stop anything that God doesn't approve of. If you want to stop it, you have to force yourself to seek those things which are above. You have to force yourself to desire those things, because the moment that you do that, the moment you make that kind of choice and you begin to apply what you know, I can guarantee you it's just going to be a matter of time. Don't know what time means to each of us. It'll just be a matter of time before whatever it is God doesn't like in your life, it's going to be mortified. It's going to be put to death, and it won't be a problem anymore. But it's our choice. It's our choice whether or not we want to do that. I want to. I'm kind of hoping you do too. You know what? I kind of think maybe you do. And so now we know how. Amen? Which complicates the matter, because now we're going to be held accountable for this. Hey, that's all a part of growing up though, isn't it? Amen. Well, why don't you stand? Lift your hands up to the Lord and say this: Heavenly Father, whatever is in my life that you don't like, begin to reveal it to me. And then I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to help me be strong in those areas of weakness, so that God's will and God's desires will be accomplished in my life, and everything that displeases Him will be put off and mortified. So I say in Jesus' name, I seek those things which are above. I set my affection on things above. And I do not live according to the world's standard, but I live according to God's standard. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Now just give Him a big hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God.